Well, I wanted to start by saying thank you to Brandon for doing the heavy lifting last week on the problem of evil in the world, just a light topic for you, but doing so with a really beautiful personal and compassionate take on the topic. So really grateful for that. This was, in fact, a launch to a short series that we want to explore on the concept of suffering. We're going to spend the next 4 weeks on this topic, and I have to admit to you that I feel a little bit like I'm exploring the depths of Lake Superior with goggles and flippers. We will, of course, not exhaust the topic of suffering in our world in 4 weeks. That would not be possible. I'll also admit to you that there's a whole line of jokes that are available to someone like me when you start thinking about a sermon series on suffering. Jokes like, come and hear our pastor preach 4 weeks of suffering. Or how about that? How about this one? Think you're suffering? You should come to our church. believe me, the jokes are endless, and I will stop there. So many jokes available. But the topic of suffering is large and broad. It has bewildered and perplexed philosophers since the beginning of time. Why is life so difficult? Why is there struggle, trial, and even just outright suffering and pain that doesn't always appear to have redemptive value? Why is that? And are the things in the Bible that we can learn that might help us? Why do a series on suffering? Isn't there something maybe more encouraging or uplifting we could do? Yeah, perhaps. But I have two main reasons that seem important. So I've been thinking about this for over a year now, wondering about this topic for two key reasons. First of all, it seems important to talk about suffering for ourselves. Our understanding of suffering, it seems to me, is at the heart of so many issues in life. We could talk about abortion, medical assistance in dying, mental health, and even addiction all relate to the question of suffering and how do we get through it? How do we deal with it? So I'd like us to give some careful thought to it so that we're prepared when times of suffering come our way. But secondly, I think it's really important that we give some thought to this in order to care well for people who suffer around us, right? For our neighbors, for our friends. A caring, compassionate listener can make a really big difference in someone's life, while an untimely cliche can actually do a lot of damage. So we want to think about that. We want to be good caregivers, not poor ones. So why are we pouring 4 weeks into this topic? Because we need to learn to handle it better in our lives, and because we want to be a more caring presence in the lives of people around us. It's also important, I think, at the start here to define some terms. There are radically different levels of suffering in all of our lives. My inability to get a parking spot at the mall is not the same level as the egregious suffering of displaced refugees and abuse victims. It's a very, very different thing. And there's a good chance that during 4 weeks of me talking about this, that I'm going to say things that hit you the wrong way. And I apologize to you for that in advance. I am not as experienced in suffering as many of you are. My life has been a bit of a golden life when I compare it to many of the stories that I hear. It's not that we have never suffered, it's not that we haven't had trials, but when I compare it to people who have had truly awful suffering in their lives, I feel quite fortunate. So there are varying degrees of suffering. We could talk about relational disharmony. We could talk about physical suffering through injury or disease, grief of all kinds, death of a loved one, loss of a job, loss of hope or a dream even, disappointment in a life circumstance, being the victim of injustice or simple misunderstandings. We have to acknowledge that not all suffering is created equal. And having said that, I think we have to be careful because the awareness of the egregious suffering, the outstandingly bad or shocking kinds of suffering, does not diminish or make illegitimate the things that people are going through, right? What I mean by this is we simply cannot say to a sufferer, because your suffering is not at the top of the scale, it doesn't matter, right? We can do a lot of damage when we do stuff like that. So we want to be careful with things like that. Suffering is suffering, regardless of where it fits on the scale. Okay? So as we talk about suffering, we're talking about a wide variety of human experiences, from trials and struggles all the way up to affliction and loss of all kinds. And I should say, too, that as I've been preparing, I've been getting a lot of input from people. I've been having conversations. And those have been really helpful, and I've really enjoyed them. And I'd love it if we could continue the conversation. So if something we're talking about on a Sunday prompts something for you, I'd love to hear from you, hear about your experience, hear your story. Or even, again, as I said, if I say something that, boy, you think, boy, that's not good, maybe just send me a note. You know, I've given a lot of thought to it, but I by no means think I've got this topic covered. Why don't we pray, and then we'll dig in this morning. Father, this is a big issue in our world. And we pray that you'll guide our hearts and minds to those truths that are reflective of your nature. Give us hearts of compassion. Give us understanding of the complexity of our world in order that we might be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning I wanted to present to you then just a few insights from study and conversation and experience of the last few months. I've read quite a few things, but my main friend in this study has been Tim Keller, ironically, who just passed away from cancer a few weeks ago. So this morning, let's start with six insights on human suffering, and we'll end our short study this morning with a little look into Exodus before we come to the table. Okay, so six insights into suffering. First of all, suffering exists. It cannot be avoided. A little bit like preaching the sky is blue, right? Suffering exists, and it cannot be avoided. We've talked already about the degrees of suffering in our world, and geographically, I think that we could say that suffering has not been equally distributed in our world. But we might also consider that this factor of time, that over human history, suffering has been present and may have actually been quite worse at different points in history. Wars and famines, marauding barbarians are all a part of people's stories. But so are just the simple difficulties of trying to feed your family in, say, the Dust Bowl of the 1930s. Life has always been hard. It has always been hard for humanity. And only in the last 50 or 70 years, I would suggest to you, have we ever imagined that there could be a life that has no suffering. Only in the last 50 or 7 years could we imagine or try to imagine that there could be a place with no suffering, that life might be easy or even comfortable. Most of human history has acknowledged the fact that suffering exists. So again, this belongs to that world of simple statements that are yet, though they're simple, they are quite profound, right? Here's why it's profound. If we believe that life is meant to be comfortable and easy, when we face challenges and trials, we will inevitably be confronted by a kind of disorientation or dissonance, right? If we think life is meant to be easy, when the trial comes, we will struggle because we'll say, this is not the way my life is supposed to go. And that creates a whole new level of disharmony. Why is this happening to me? Why am I suffering? Isn't life supposed to be easy? But what I'm saying this morning is suffering is a part of human existence. You see, the plain teaching of the Bible is that very early in the human project, the third page of the book, sin enters the world by human choice. And with sin comes all manner of environmental, social, spiritual, and physical disharmony. The world, my friends, is simply not the way God created it to be. So there's going to be struggle and there's going to be trials, and these will at times in some lives be excruciating. A couple of years ago, we lost our friend Carol to cancer. Carol worked as a psychologist in this city, a much needed person helping children deal with trauma, like very needed in our city. And she exercised and she ate reasonably well. She loved her family. She contributed to the community. She was involved in international justice and compassion work. And she contracted cancer and she died. She suffered. And those who visited her in those last few months know she suffered incredibly. It was hard. We live in a broken world, and suffering comes to everyone simply because of that. So, point one, suffering exists in our world. And even if an individual lived a perfect life, he or she would still be affected by the brokenness of the world around them. There is no escape from that. Second, our worldview has been shaped by the pursuit of happiness. You might hear this idea in conversation, oh, you deserve to be happy, people will say. Well, on what basis would we ever say that? What's the grounding for that belief? When we adopt a philosophy centered on personal happiness, when this is our life pursuit, I would offer to you that we actually will never be fulfilled. I would offer to you that happiness is actually the byproduct of a meaningful life. The clear teaching of Jesus is that when you lose your life serving others, you will find it. But here's the key point. If you believe that your life is to be about happiness, and you suddenly find yourself unhappy or struggling, or even worse, you find yourself in excruciating suffering, physical, mental, or emotional, friends, this creates that level of disharmony that offers a whole new kind of suffering. What's wrong with me? What did I do? I must have done something wrong. That you deserve to be happy camp can actually be quite harmful. It diminishes the really troubling circumstances of our world, and it creates this world of pain avoidance that actually can be quite destructive to us. It's in our attempts to avoid pain that we can actually do some truly damaging things to ourselves. Or as my psychologist friend said the other day, we need to learn to not be afraid of pain. And the risk of taking a statement out of context, I think what she meant was simply the avoidance or trying to turn away from pain leads to all kinds of trouble. But if we just face it and say, you know what? This actually hurts. This is not fun. This is a struggle. It's painful. When we can do that, then there might be a healthy road for us ahead. So we should add that so many times when people are suffering with mental health issues, it's actually the normal human response to the trauma that's in their lives. They haven't done wrong. It's the circumstance of life that has fallen on them that leaves them with depression, with anxiety. And so this is the product of the life that we've created for ourselves. So let's not add self-condemnation to our suffering. And the third point here then is I think really instructive for us, is that the Bible is a remarkably honest book about suffering. There's no cover-up. It notes and does not shy away from tremendous human suffering. It is honest about the nature of pain and about its existence in the world. Tim Keller says it this way, "The Bible, therefore, is about suffering as much as it is about anything." Just think in your mind about all the stories you've read in the Bible, all the instruction in the Bible. There is so much in there about human struggle. It doesn't shy away, it doesn't avoid, it doesn't cover up, and it doesn't whitewash. Few books are so honest about human struggle and its causes. The Bible is a remarkably robust book on this topic. But taking it a step further, the Bible also permits and even encourages great groans and laments in the face of suffering. There's no detachment. You read your Psalms. David crying out, "Where are you, God?" And this is in our holy text. It's not avoided. It's not covered up. There's no rose-colored glasses. And no pretending that suffering does not exist. So we will find in the pages of our Bibles, I think, some really helpful things to help us and our friends in times of suffering. And perhaps the primary aid will be just to allow people to express what's on their hearts. That honesty, that's so important. So Number four, the Bible does not permit the drawing of straight lines between suffering and the cause of suffering. There are occasions, I will say this, when my choices lead directly to suffering. For example, if I bought a car that was too expensive and now I'm struggling with financial pains, yeah, you could probably draw a line there. But much of our existence belongs to the category of mystery. And the Old Testament book of Job is a good example here. The man named Job is in a place of tremendous suffering, and his friends, so-called friends, come to comfort him, and they, in a variety of ways, tell him he must have done something wrong for which God is punishing him. Not super helpful for Job. And near the end of the book, Job's three friends are soundly condemned by God himself. Job 42:7, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right." That's God confronting Job's friends. And what is God's answer to Job's questions about suffering? It's essentially, there are mysteries that are too great for you to understand in this life. So we simply cannot say why specific suffering takes place in all cases. We must not condemn people with our faulty perceptions of why they're struggling. There is usually value for an individual in a place of struggle to come to God and say, "God, is there something I've done?" But there is no automatic answer that, yes, you've done this and that leads to this. A lot of suffering just exists because we're in a broken world. But we have to be on guard against assuming that we, as individuals, can assess a person's life and know exactly what's going on there. Number five, suffering calls out compassion. We'll probably spend some time in 2 Corinthians 1 during this series, but the key point of these opening verses is that God comforts us in our trials in order that we can learn to comfort others. We learn compassion through trials. And this compassion then can be a demonstration of God's nature to the people around us. I heard an interesting study recently that people who read fiction books are more compassionate. People who read fiction books are more compassionate. Now, why would that be? Well, the study concluded that by reading fiction, what you do is you put yourself in the place of the characters in the book. You take on their perception or their understanding of life, and you learn to be empathetic by reading fiction. And somehow our suffering does this work in us. It gives us empathy for those around us. You know, another example here. did you ever notice that the perfect parents are those who haven't had children yet? Yeah. The ones who have all the answers for all the parenting struggles are the ones who haven't quite reached the stage that your kids are at, right? And they often have better ideas than we had. We experienced this, right? And there were some people around us who had way better ideas and knew exactly what we ought to do, though they themselves had no children yet. As we were, you know, we're struggling away with our little duffers, and here's this single person who's got all the answers for us. And I have to acknowledge that we were definitely those people too before we had kids. But somehow, you've experienced this, right? Somehow the process of having your own kids frees you from the knowledge of what everyone else ought to do with their kids. You know, suddenly you have a lot more compassion for that poor parent at the grocery store checkout, whose kid is making the whole store aware of their need for Smarties, right? We've all been there. But our parenting struggles help us to be more compassionate with those around us. Okay, number six, suffering is not good. It's another simple statement. Suffering is not good, but God is present in suffering. Suffering is not good, but good may come of suffering. Suffering is not good. We must be clear on this. It's not good. We have to be careful when we're talking with a friend who's struggling. Oh, this is all for a good, you know. No, it's not good. It's part of a broken world that we suffer. Suffering is not good. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that suffering is good. Suffering is not good, but we must add this second piece, that good may come from suffering. suffering is not good, but somehow remarkable joy and solace is possible in suffering when met with God's presence. So suffering is not good, but God is present in suffering. Now, very briefly, I'd like us to turn to a story from Exodus. We might call it a paradigmatic story. It's a paradigm or a template for understanding the human experience. Exodus chapter 1 and most of the book of Exodus is like a story that represents all of us. It's a historical event that took place, but New Testament writers apply it to all of us as a way to understand the human plight in all of history. And in this story, then, there's something I think really important to understand about suffering. So if you're still with me, if you're still awake here, Exodus 1, and here we find the story of the Israelites and a man named Joseph who had moved to Egypt to help and be helped in the circumstance of a bad famine. And the famine passes, and they remain in Egypt, and here's where we pick up the story in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Note here, just briefly, note the role that fear, power, and control and rivalry play in human suffering. How much suffering would be eliminated if fear was eliminated from the human population? We react out of fear and we inflict damage on people around us. Verse 11, "Therefore the Egyptians set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." Notice the narrator's attention. Notice what the narrator is focused on here. It's on the suffering. He says, taskmasters to afflict, heavy burdens, oppression, ruthlessly making them work. Could be translated as cruelly or harshly making them work, with severity, bitter with hard service, and in case you missed it the first time, in the next verse, he says again, ruthlessly making them work. The narrator is noting carefully the suffering of the people. That is the point of these verses. Look how they suffered. Now let's turn over to chapter 2 and verse 23 for a minute. 2:23. "Now during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry of rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." So if those earlier verses were focused on the suffering of people, these verses are focused on the compassion of God, right? Here the narrator draws their attention to the cries that came up to God hearing their groaning, to God remembering, to God seeing the people, and God knowing about their suffering. There are simpler, shorter ways to say that, but he wants us to see that God saw and he heard and he knew. And at this point, the story takes a turn. It shifts to a man named Moses who had been exiled from Egypt. And without all of the details, he was an Israelite who grew up in Egypt but was now far away tending sheep. And God spoke to him in chapter 3, verse 7. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of that land to a land, a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" And we're invited to see here again God as the subject of these sentences. God is acting on behalf of the sufferers. Verse 9, "And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, but I will be with you, and this will be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought this people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So we see in these words incredible things. I have surely seen the affliction. In Hebrew, when they want to emphasize something, it doesn't happen a lot, but every now and then, the narrator will use two verbs. I have seen. It's translated here, I have surely seen. Maybe another way to say this in English would be, I've really, really seen. This is the heart of God. I have really, really seen the suffering. The narrator does not want us to miss this, that God sees suffering and he's aware of injustice. And friends, you start to get this sense in this paradigmatic story that this story represents all of humanity, that God wants to emphasize something about suffering. It's that he sees and he knows and he cares. Then Moses, this verse 13, said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Again, if you're new to the Bible, this is the first place where God gives himself a name, and people have puzzled over this enigmatic name for centuries. What does it mean that God says, my name is I am? I am. And we've often thought it means the eternality of God. There was never a time when God didn't exist. He's constantly present through all times and ages, and those things are true. But I think in context, we have to add this piece, that the meaning of the name also includes presence in suffering. Presence in suffering. This is the idea that God is present to us in suffering. Now, whatever answers or non-answers we might have to the complexities of evil in our world, the one thing that the people of God must always say is that God is present in trouble. Okay? He sees and he hears and he knows the plight of the suffering person. And there are times, no doubt, there are times when it seems that God is absent. Generations of Israelites were born into slavery and died in slavery, but God was present. Why did he not intervene earlier? That is the question of every suffering person in all of history. Why did not God intervene earlier? And we actually don't know the answer to that. But it does not mean that he didn't care, that he didn't notice, that he wasn't paying attention, that he didn't hear their cries. God heard their cries. And somehow we'll have to wrestle with the mystery of why he didn't intervene earlier, both for the Israelites in Egypt, but also for ourselves. And maybe this is what faith is about. Maybe this is what faith is about. When you're in the place of suffering, or your friend is in the place of suffering, it actually might be a little bit hurtful to initially say, God is present to you, when they feel nothing of it. But faith is about believing that there is a God who cares anyway. Believing it even when you don't see it. Believe it because there's something healing in that. There is a God who has noticed and he cares. And one day, possibly, quite probably, not in this life, he will right the wrongs. But right now, what you need to know is God has noticed you. There's something really powerful for the sufferer in that. So, As we struggle through our lives and there are trials and afflictions, we must know that God is present in suffering. And when we sit with the person in need, we are a reflection of God's nature, who is present to those in need. And this idea of God's presence in suffering is never more clear to us than in God's revelation of himself in Jesus. When humans are suffering under sin and oppression, under all manner of burdens, he didn't stand by. He was not aloof. He did not offer rationalistic arguments for why they were suffering. He simply chose to embrace the suffering of humanity. He chose to not just tell us, but to show us that there is a God who cares about our plight. And we want to come to the table this morning. This, friends, if you're new to the church, this is a practice of all Christian churches for 2,000 years, given to us by Jesus himself. And this focal practice, in this focal practice, Jesus identifies with suffering. He says, "This is my body broken for you, and this is my blood shed for you." And in this broken body and this shed blood, we find a reminder and the embrace that comes from the story of Jesus, who took the punishment for all our sins on himself so that we could be free. And this morning, I invite you to the table. If you've received the gift of Jesus' forgiveness, then you come. If you want to receive, if that's your heart's desire, if you believe that what he has done for you is significant, that is the step of faith that qualifies you to come to this table. So if you want Jesus' gift of forgiveness, then by all means, you come. And we'll move up through the central rows here and receive the elements. And then we'll return to our seats from the outside. And we'll wait so that we can all participate together. Kristen's going to sing a song for us in reflection. Let's just pray as we move to the table. Father, again, we thank you for these beautiful truths. And Father, for those who are in deep places of struggle now, I pray that your Holy Spirit would grant the gift of faith. A faith to believe that you are there. A faith to believe that you do see, you do hear, and you do know. Lord, let faith grow in all our hearts this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name.